No, it's for fresh breath, because that's the problem with the microphone and PA system. You amplify a bad breath. So, all those who want to become preachers, I just want you to remember that. No, quite seriously, you know what? Microphones are a real thing. I hate the Michael Jackson thing that sits there. I just can't get used to it. And then I've got a choice between the one that sits here and this one. And the one that sits here, you know, the tips on it's by far the best. But now, morning meetings. Invariably, you've got a frog that escapes from somewhere down here. And then he glug, 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 glugs his way. And I anticipate, and I swallow so you don't make your burp on the microphone. But now people hear it when it passes here under the microphone. Then they look at you funny, and you don't know whether to say, excuse me, because I'm not doing anything. It's the frog. The perils of ministry. Ministry's got challenges, I tell you. So now I'd rather go with this thing. I'm stuck with this thing because it's less risk-free. I'm wanting to talk about something, like I said, that I call an apostolic culture, how to promote it. There are various aspects that I'm wanting to focus on something very, very basic today. And it's something that I realized we'd had in our ministry to begin with. It's one of the reasons why we've been able to grow and be around for a couple of years and enjoy the blessing of the Lord. But I just felt challenged by the Lord a little while ago that in any situation and in our relationships, one actually has to, it's like buying a new car. You know, a new car is only as new as you take care of it. But if you don't take care of the bits that work, guess what? Very soon you won't have a car. You can't take the bits that work for granted. And so the Lord spoke to me about ministry as well. The fundamentals, the things that God gives into your life, into my life, into our ministries as grace. It's just stuff that He blesses us with. After that, you've got to take stewardship of it. You know, when you buy a new car, then BMW or Volkswagen, they're responsible for the beautiful bits that work very nicely. But you've got to make sure that they continue to work very nicely. And if you don't, you can't blame Volkswagen for your negligence. So it was something like that that God talked to me about. So let's read together from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So we start with a scripture that we finished off with just now. This is what one calls backward engineering. If you want to know how something works sometimes, you've got to look at the thing and then take the steps back until you get to where does it start? Because if you know where it starts, then you can begin to build it up until it becomes what you know it should be. So it's sort of taking the thing apart, taking the steps back. And that's what the scripture does in giving us a view, a perspective on an apostolic culture. Because there's something at the heart of what Paul says here. It's about a preacher. It's about being a witness. It's about having a witness. But then it's about that witness. If that witness is not sent, if that preacher is not sent, nothing's going to happen. You can have an audience. You can have all the makings of a big happening or revival. You can have all the parts for a great move of God. But there's one missing bit. And so the Apostle Paul helps us to do some backward engineering, helps us to go back to the critical part, the critical element. And it's not the preacher. Can we read that again? It's not about faith. It's not even about faith in Christ. That comes with the message. But it's about hearing about Christ that faith comes. Because faith comes by hearing, right? But it says, then there has to be a preacher if they're going to hear. If faith is going to come, then faith is going to come by hearing. But then it implies that there's got to be somebody who preaches. And then it goes on to say, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? Now, that there is the critical book. That's there where Paul says it's not as simple as it looks. It has to do with apostolic mandate, apostolic culture. So stay with me as we just look at this for a little while. Acts 11 verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. The scripture talks about the church in Jerusalem, and it talks about the fact that when Christ prayed over Jerusalem, he saw bad things for the city coming, which did come to pass 70 years after that prayer. But now here's the thing. The Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost. There's a great revival in the city, and there's a problem. In the middle of the revival, there's a big problem. It's a problem of disobedience. Christ left the church with one mandate. Do you know what the mandate of the church is? It's called the Great Commission. It says that we must go, we must reach people, and we must make disciples of them, and then send them out to make some more disciples. It's about establishing life change. That's the mandate of the church. But Christ said it has to happen universally. It's a universal mandate. We must go into all the world, and we must overlook no culture, no people, no group, no age group, nothing. There's got to be no discrimination. It's got to be universal. Okay? And this is the problem in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit fell. There are great miracles happening, awesome stuff happening, but it's only happening in Jerusalem and only with the Jews. So they're missing the Great Commission, like totally, completely, and they're indifferent to it. They don't care about it. So guess what? Just because the church, in a state of revival, is indifferent to Christ, disobedient to Christ, resistant to Christ, doesn't mean that God is going to walk away from His purpose. So because they're a revived church, but they're not an apostolic church, guess what happens? If we can just go to the heading, the first heading. And the church has this choice throughout the ages. Many people talk to me about persecution. Why is the church persecuted? I can tell you why the church is persecuted. It's why the church, first church, was persecuted in Jerusalem. See, a lot of people want revival. A lot of people want a move of God. But they don't want what God wants. God doesn't want revival. He doesn't want a move of God. He wants an apostolic church. He wants a church that understands that we are called to go. If that critical DNA, X factor that is embedded in the spirit and the heart of the body of Jesus Christ is not uncovered and excited and stimulated, then the church dies even though it seems alive. And in the New Testament, we read about churches that look as if they're happening, look as if they're alive, but the Apostle Paul's got to write letters to them saying, listen, people, there's something missing here. And then we read about churches that are falling apart, falling into sin, inward looking, a lot of problems. A lot of individual lives are like that too. They're always coming for counseling. They always want prayer. They always want this and that. And because they become stagnant pools, but they were designed to be conduits of the river of life. You see, an apostolic church is a flowing church. But a church that dams up becomes infested. It becomes a slimy pond, which becomes a mosquito factory, which is not a blessing to the world. And so you know what God does? Because He loves the church so much, because they won't obey the Great Commission to go and to send, He scatters them. So historically, we've seen this pattern throughout the church. We've got a choice as the body of Jesus Christ. We either commit to and embrace the principle of the commission, or we submit and subject ourselves to the diaspora in the Greek, the spreading of the seed. God grabs the church for the seed that it is, and He becomes the seed sower when He flings us across the world. And He doesn't care how we get there, just as long as we get out. We see the pattern with the Old Testament Israelites with the exile. The Jews had the same calling to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the world, but they wouldn't. They remained selfish. And the Jews have been suffering persecution throughout the years. You know why? Because they failed to respond to the heart of God to be a witness to the nations. Every believer, every church that fails God in this way will suffer the same fate. And it's not because God is angry with us, not because God is tired of us, it's just because God remains committed to John 3:16. He loves the world so much that he sent his son. Okay, which brings us to the second point. John 17:18. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them. Christ coming to the world is called the incarnation, and with it came the incarnational principle. There's one way in which God intervenes in the affairs of men redemptively, and that way is not going to change. Whether it's God or the devil, their modus operandi never changes. That's why we've got scripture, and that's why we can become wise when we begin to study spiritual things. If the devil comes against you, comes against the church, we can see the pattern right throughout scripture. He's not going to do anything new or funny. It's all there. He can change the combinations a little bit, but we can discern it. We can see through it. God, the same thing. God especially never changes. He remains immutable. He's the Alpha and Omega. Yesterday, today, forever, he's the same. So if God's plan for salvation of the earth involves the incarnation, the sending of his son, guess what? That principle perpetuates until Christ comes again. God will always send sons and daughters. And so at the heart of an apostolic church lies the principle of the incarnation, the word made flesh. When Christ comes into your life, into my life, and the seed begins to grow and becomes a tree, then that tree has to go and spread that seed that is beginning to develop on the inside. If it doesn't happen, that seed, that tree will get sick. That person gets sick. And there is disease in the body of Christ many times because of the lack of movement, because of the lack of momentum. And now we try to find momentum in terms of our circumstance, in terms of prosperity and provision and favor, but it's a selfish exercise that does not excite or concern the Holy Spirit. God is committed to sending sons, to sending daughters. And that's the purpose why I sent Christ. So that Christ can become the firstborn of many brothers. Sent ones. Amen? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, we all know it. He says at the end, I want you to teach them everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, it's something special about the nature of God. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. So it's strange that he would say, I'm with you. But the fact is that God is imminent. He is present in a very special way when it comes to his purpose, the fulfillment of his purpose. We read with Christ that there were times that God was what? Present to heal. And this morning we were talking about learning to become sensitive to those times when God is present to save. There are times that God is present to judge. A lot of people don't understand that about the love of God. But God would rather judge a man in time than condemn him in eternity. And that's why the church has to embrace the doctrine of eternal judgment and not submit to the deception that God is so loving that he's not going to judge people. He will judge people. He will put up a stop sign and have you run into it. Smack bang. So that you can come to your senses now. Because beyond eternity, there's no opportunity again. That's an act of love by loving God. And he will make you and me hit the wall. He will make nations hit the wall. We're living in days when it has started. When God has started pulling the plug in terms of the age of grace, where nations are going to have to come to terms with the fact that there's a God whose patience does run out, who does get angry, he hasn't changed. You see, God has made us in his image and we're emotional. And it's not a sin to become angry. It's just a sin to sin when you're angry. God becomes angry. And we fail the world, we fail people if we don't tell them the truth about God. But there's this terrible caricature of this big Santa Claus teddy bear God that is being preached at the church and at the world now, which is not biblical. God has many times praised me to judge. But whatever the immediate purpose of God is, calls for the immediate presence, manifest presence of God in that sense and in that powerful sense. And so Christ says, I will be with you in apostolic power on condition that you go. When you go, you're going to know my presence in a very special way. So we have a church that is sitting around waiting for God to do miracles. They'll have weeks of prayer and fasting, waiting for God to do miracles. Guess what? God doesn't pitch to do miracles. Because the miracles only follow in the wake of apostolic movement. Once there's apostolic movement, the power of God comes naturally. And so many people who embark on missions are puzzled by this. Why is it that when we are at home, there's no big miracles happening, but as soon as we're going on missions, people get healed? You know why that happens? Because Christ promised that his presence would work that way. It said, I'll be with you, I'll be present with you in a very special way until the end of the earth age, until the end of the age of grace, on condition that the church remains committed to the pursuit, the promotion of an apostolic culture. People must understand that Christ draws us to himself in order to send us. If we don't understand that, then we fail to be the church of Jesus Christ. The church has not been called to be irrelevant or nice or good. The church has been called to be apostolic. The people understand that we've been sent to go, and as soon as Lucille shared this morning, in the going, some people stay behind in a physical sense, but their hearts go, their substance go, their money goes, and then that way they go. Because they empower the going. Your grandma is at home, she can't go to China anymore, but guess what? She can send you with encouragement and she can back you with praying, and in that sense, she's apostolic. She's part of the going enterprise. She's part of the apostolic enterprise. Your uncle may be in a wheelchair, but he'll tell you, listen, I've got $150 saved, and you're welcome to have it. I hope it helps you to get there. Go. I see that you've been called to minister to the kids in school. I want you to go. I've talked to so-and-so. I've used my contacts. I've written letters. I want you to go. I sense God telling you to go. As soon as that happens, the power of God begins to operate. One of those life-changing moments for me many years ago, and I was just decimated to a sniveling wreck on the floor. I was weeping my eyes out. Reinhard Bonke was telling about an incident in his life when he was doing a crusade in India. It was a Sunday afternoon between meetings. He was taking a break. And he was sort of semi-awake, semi-asleep, he says. And then in that state, while he's lying there on his back, Christ walks into the room, stands next to the bed, and speaks to him. And gives him an assignment. And so he listens to Christ, then responds and says, Christ, I'm absolutely game. I will do it. I just want you to give me a chance to finish what I'm busy with now. A lot of crusade in there. I've got to finish it. Blah, 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 blah. And when he was finished, Christ responded. He said, Reinhard, you're only the fifth person I'm approached now. And the others will have had excuses. And he said, Christ turned around, walked out the door. And that's when he woke up and ran down. He pursued Christ and said, please, can we start over again? That was the wrong response. And Christ came to talk to him again. He said, Christ, I will stop whatever I'm doing right now. I will go. I'll do what you want me to do. And basically, Christ wanted him to have a gloss booklet with the gospel concisely in a perfectly balanced form written so that everybody in the northern hemisphere of the earth, everybody in Europe and North America would have an opportunity come exposed to the gospel. In other words, to every household, every office, every mailbox. You know how much paper and booklets those are? And he said yes. So he stopped what he did, went back to his base in Europe, and then started praying. And then the miracles happened. And it was when I heard those miracles, I was just overcome. You know, and Reinhard's German, he doesn't exaggerate. He just tells the story. But he says he's in a tiny church in Wales, and he's sharing upon his return to England what God has shared with him. And he says he's in his hotel room that night, and he gets a telephone call from an old man who sat in the back of the service. The people in that church didn't know they had a multi-billionaire in their church. The man says, when you talk tonight, God talked to me and said, I must provide all the paper, all the ink for this exercise, which meant he had to buy a paper mill and had to provide the millions of liters of ink, and then the appointment of staff, thousands and thousands of people who had to get employed. But the money, the millions, billions started rolling in for him to do the entire project on time with everything up front, with him not asking one person for 1 ounce of provision. And it wasn't the money or the tons of paper, because he had the figures for how many tons of paper they were going to need for the exercise. It was just mind-boggling. And they did it. Starting in the UK, they took Europe, I think, country by country, and then they went to North America, covered the whole of North America, covered the whole of Canada. Every person could read in the Northern Hemisphere was given one chance before the coming of Christ to be exposed to the gospel. But so when Christ says, below, I'm with you, even to the end of the age, and I'm speaking to people in church now, and you may think I'm 13, 14 years old, but the fact is, God's desire, God's dreams for the church is everybody's business in church. We all must understand what God wants. We cannot go on with this misunderstanding that we have with the Father. There are 50 ideas out there as to what church should be and should be and should do and should do. And all of that may be important and relevant, but it's not nearly as important as God's chief desire. Christ says, I want a church that I can be with. And I can't be with the church that is not apostolic, that is not committed to the greatness. I'm just not there. I don't care how nicely you sing, how cute you dance. I don't care how fancy you become a house of prayer or whatever. I didn't call you to be a house of prayer. I didn't call you to be a house of dancing. I didn't call you to be a house of grace or a house of prophecy. I didn't call you to be any of that. I want an apostolic community, an apostolic culture. If you don't go, I will scatter you. I will make you apostolic. If in Revelations God says, behold, I'm sovereign. I open a door and no man can shut. And that is the door of apostolic season. It's not a door for a new job or a new dog. And in many nations, for the church in the nations, God closes the door for an apostolic season for a nation, so they can stay there and either be persecuted or run from there. And guess what? It happens in a lot of nations. Israel as a nation has been a picture to the church and to the world of this. The diaspora acts as just a small window, small cavity. Okay, so I think we get the message. So let's get practical. How does this work? Acts 26, verse 19. Paul talks about a certain obedience, being obedient to the heavenly vision. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And here one can make the distinction in terms of obedience between obligation and resignation. There's a lot of stuff we do because we must do it. We know that that doesn't honor God. Who knows that that doesn't honor God? God doesn't want us under the law. The law means I'm doing it because I feel obliged to do it. But other people say, if you do it, then you must get excited about it. You must get enthusiastic about it. That's not scriptural either. Our excitement is just of the flesh. God doesn't need it. Scripture says, not by might, nor by power, my spirit. He doesn't need for me to be excited about it. He doesn't need for me to be negative about it. He just needs to be for me to be resigned to his will. God, not Gethsemane. He doesn't want Christ to get excited about the cross. Ooh, I'm going to love this. This is just going to be awesome. I'm going to hang there and die. What made Christ's sacrifice perfect? Resignation. Not my will, but yours be done. Let me illustrate. Some of you don't get this, but this lies at the heart of what I believe God wants to get restored to us as a church movement. It's been lost. The devil's been stealing it from us. I want you to listen very carefully right now. Christ talks about this in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. He says, truly I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Okay, so here's the deal. Christ, on several occasions, really, really offended deliberately his Jewish audience. He told the story once of a young Jewish boy who comes to his father, wishes his father dead. He says, I know you're alive, but I actually want you to die because I want my inheritance to come. Then he takes that inheritance and he wastes the money. And you know, for Jewish boys, that is a big sin. You don't waste money. And then when you come home, you know, to smell of pig dung, that is bad as well. And then the dad rushes out, kisses this boy in his neck, who's smelling of pig dung. He's covered in pig dung. A lot of really offensive things to his Jewish audience. In Luke, Christ does it again. He says there's a Jewish prophet, and it's a famine in the land, real economic depression, people are having a hard time. There are a lot of widows. So God decides to send relief to one widow. Little problem. The one dear widow that Elisha gets into is not Jewish. She's a Gentile. She was married to a Jewish prophet, which is a problem to the community in the first place. And then when he dies, God decides to have mercy on his widow. But she's not a Jewish lady. Then just when the Jews get really ticked off by this, Christ continues. He says, and by the way, there's this other chap from Syria, Naaman. He's a leper. There's a lot of lepers in Israel, but the prophet gets sent to this non-Jewish leper to heal him. As if Christ is saying to them, deal with it. And I've really cheesed you off now, just deal with it. But the point that we need to get, let's look at it from the prophet's side. Let's look at it from the preacher's side. Let's look at it from Jonah's side, right? God says to him, I want you to go to this widow, and it's offending your Jewish sensibilities when you are really patriotic, you really have a first commitment to Jewish people, but Elisha, I want you to go. Now, here's the thing. God does not ask Elisha if he has a peace about going to the widow. You know something? He would not have had peace about it. Even after a 40-day fast, he would not have had a peace about it. He would not have had a peace about Naaman the Syrian. Dial forward. The prophet Jonah. The Assyrians were the bad boys of the Old Testament. They were exceptionally cruel. They tortured people much like the Red Indians back in America. They'd catch you and strip you, none of your clothes, only of your skin. They'd rip it all off your body and then tie you to a pole in the sun so you could dry to death. And they'd hang around to watch. They just loved it. It was sport. They used to do it to Jewish people. The Jews hated them. Jonah hated them. God says, Jonah, I want you to go there. Jonah says, God, I can do anything you ask me except that, okay? When I sang, I surrender all, my hymn at small print. I surrender all except the Ninevites. They were not included in the all. I've got a footnote in my Bible, in John 3:16, that says, for God so loved the world except the Assyrians. Just my translation, God, doesn't allow me to go. And God, I've prayed about it, and I really don't have a peace. I don't have a peace about the Ninevites, so tell you what, God, I'm going to take a boat this way. As far away from them as I can get. But guess what? God sends a little storm, shakes up the place. Eventually, Jonah has to dive overboard, a fish swallows him, takes him. Just as an aside, just watch Bloodstock. God knew, has nothing to do with the message, God knew that Jonah would not have a peace about the Assyrians. So God sets up the Assyrians centuries before that. By having a prophecy spoken in Assyria that salvation would come to them at some stage, and they would recognize the salvation because a prophet would come from the sea. And when he came from the sea, then they must all know that this is a sign from God and they must submit to whatever he says. And that has been a legend in Assyria for years. So by the time the fish spits out Jonah and the news gets back that there's this weird man coming up from the sea, you can see his heartbeat because his skin has been eaten away by acid. You can tell he looks like a map. Like a Google map, you can tell where all his veins are. He's a really white man. And he's got seaweed on his head and he's coming our way. That's why Jonah only had to walk in one third into the city and the king and everybody repented because this was the day it happened as the prophecy said. Isn't God amazing? As an aside, that was just an aside. But now, we have a culture in our church and a lot of churches, and it's churches that would regard themselves as missional. And happens all the time. People have moments with God where they say, I surrender it all. And when God says, I want you to go to Nepal just for a month, and then you know what we do? We go home and pray about it to see if we have a peace about it. Now that praying is unbiblical, it's ungodly because it's unnecessary. When God speaks, we don't pray about if we're going to do it. All we talk to God about is how, when, not why. Because there's something so presumptuous in our culture that kills the apostolic spirit, then we wonder why Christ is not with us. Why there's no breakthrough. So we listen to preachers and talk about financial breakthrough every day. But we know it doesn't happen. It just happens to him because he's got a wide enough audience to get 50 bucks from. But the rest of us get nothing because Christ isn't there. He's not in it. I'm not wanting to knock anybody. I'm just wanting us to remain scriptural here. John 6:38. Christ says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will and purpose, but to do the will and the purpose of him who sent me. And that there lies at next question. That there lies at the heart of an apostolic culture. And people, you know, God doesn't want you to have a moment tonight and then you say, God, it's me. Your will, your purpose, everything I'm going to do. But you know what God does want for us to do? It's just to begin to pray that prayer. God, I lay my own will down, my own purpose down, and my own peace. And I'm open to recognize that a lot of the peace that I have is a false peace because the peace based upon presumption, and convenience and self-interest. And believers aren't meant to be led by a peace like that. We're led by the Spirit of God. Can somebody say amen? Watch how it operates. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 to 4. Church leaders here, ministering to the Lord, and fasting, and the Holy Spirit says, now separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out, watch this, by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. At the end of this, I'm going to ask some of you to come forward to get anointed. And you're not going to get anointed or submit to go anywhere to do anything It's just about submitting to divine order. Asking God to change your heart. You know what's difficult about where the apostle Paul was and Silas was? Now, he wasn't an apostle yet. He was either a prophet or a teacher, even Silas. So God speaks to church leadership about how Saul, who later becomes Paul, is about to start his ministry. But watch this. God doesn't talk to Saul about it or to Silas about it. He talks to the church leaders. And scripture says it's the Holy Spirit's decision. And excites the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're missing God. There's so much of our own will, our own desire, our own opinion, because of unresigned, unsubmitted lives to the will and the purpose of God. And it's one thing to talk about it, it's another thing to do it. And so when we pray for you tonight, when we anoint you, it's just a sign of submission to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit needs to do something very special in all of our hearts as we trust Him to recover an apostolic culture. From our side as leaders, it's a massive challenge in knowing two things. God, whom are you wanting to send, where and when? Because if we fail in terms of people's specific appointed place that God has planned for them, predestined them for, and if we miss the timing in their lives, in other words, have they reached the place and the point of maturity? Are they ready or aren't they ready? And if so, how unready are they or how ready are they? We also meant to discern not only who a person is, because that's the first thing we do when we get to learn somebody. We talked about that in previous session. Who are you? Tell me about you. And we get to love you and know you for who you are. And that's what the disciples do with Christ for a long time. Year and a half, 2 years into their ministry. His ministry. Then at a point, Christ says to Peter, Peter, I hear what the people are saying about me, about what I'm supposed to be. But what do you say? Who do you say I am? Now, Peter knows that Christ isn't asking to tell him that he's a nice guy, that he's a good man. Everybody knew that. But Christ was wanting to know from Peter, Peter, what am I spiritually? There's my calling. What am I? And Peter responds and says, you are the Messiah. You're not a prophet. You're not a nice guy in terms of ministry, in terms of the anointing, calling, and the purpose of God in your life. You are the Messiah. You're the one. And Christ says, listen, we have an apostolic moment right here. Because people didn't influence you to this answer. You didn't arrive at that answer through reasoning. This is not a flesh and blood thing. God Himself revealed this to you. This is an apostolic moment. And He says to Peter, I can build a kingdom on what is happening right here. And that is the challenge of leadership in an apostolic environment. To get the I am moment right in somebody's life. What are you? Are you a steward? Are you an evangelist? Are you a pastor? Are you a preacher? Or what are you? Are you called to say what? It's our challenge to grow in the Holy Spirit until we get that. And for a couple of years now, we've been immersing ourselves in the how to God. How do we do this? It's not good enough to send out good people because they're nice. And because they've got a desire for God and enthusiastic, guess what? It doesn't get the job done. It just gets people killed. Last year, we had 5 people killed in ministry. So I'm not talking about just fancy stuff here. I'm talking about blood in our hands. How come the devil has access to them? How come he can do this to us? The entire nations in which the leadership of the church must ask themselves, how come the whole church in this nation is being murdered by the devil? Where's the open door? How can we get God to close the door? Because God's the one who opens and closes the doors. And when the evil one is given free rein against the church of Jesus Christ, somebody's got to be a Moses, somebody's got to be apostolic, somebody's got to go to God and say, please close the door! Because it's our responsibility for what happens on our watch. So there's something very awesome, something supernatural that happens when Peter says, you're the Messiah, because implicit there's so much about who Peter is not, that becomes alive at that moment. He knows that Christ now has the power to send him. For the first time, they have met each other in that place of the presence of the power of Christ. And it's a place that the church must return back to. And it's something that needs to switch in the hearts and the minds of people. And I know that, this is maybe flying over some of your heads, but it's a seed that I'm just planting. I just wanted to share this message everywhere because this is what God wants for the church. There's a gear change needed for the body of Christ. It's very powerful. And at the heart of the gear change that God is about to do is this place of resignation. I shock people sometimes because I say that we're in Stellenbosch. I've been there for 23 years now, busy with ministry for our ministry for just over 21 years. For the 2 years before that, I prayed for the will of God to show me what to do. And you know, in the natural, I still don't have a peace about being in Stellenbosch. If I had my way, I'd be in Namibia. And I'm not saying that because I'm here right now. I'd much rather be here. It's a much cooler place. But you know, it's not about where I'd like to be and what I'd like to do and how I see my life. My life's got nothing to do with that. It's got about the discerned and established purpose and will of God for my life and its timing of the divine program and whether I'm submitting to the divine program. And you can listen to 20, 50,000 sermons about the favor of God, the grace of God, and it doesn't apply to anybody who does not seek their lives with the divine program. And it lives in divine order. You can have people tell you about having your best life now, and every day is a Friday, and I'm not wanting to knock Joel, he's a nice guy. But the fact is, it only applies, the presence of Christ only applies to an apostolic church. Where people understand the power of the commissioning. So, how does it work? You see, when the Holy Spirit sends Paul and Silas, the elders then take them and speak that word over them by laying hands on them. Watch what God says to the prophets in Jeremiah. I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they'd stood in my counsel and I'd caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the ways of the deep. One of the big reasons why there's mediocre ministry. Lives don't get changed. People don't get saved. You never hear of the restoration of lives. Real sinners getting saved. Just nice people moving from one church to the next and one church sheep stealing from another church. Nobody wants to go to the streets. Nobody wants to go to the trenches to talk to real people that are far away from God to turn them to Christ. I mean, in the last 5 years, we must have had 50 or 70 church plants in that little town of ours. You know why? Because they're people with tithes. But you go to some backwater places where the people really need God. I've talked to American friends with great ministries, and I said, listen, can we pay you a lot of money, buy this material from you because it's really needed where people don't have money? And they say, no. You will either pay our money, or that's how I got Foundation 3 written, two nights and days of just anger. I was just the anger of God on me. I was trying to talk to a very anointed American man who had this amazing course that really changed his life. But we've got to pay this amount of money every time somebody watches a video that we've already paid for and a manual. So we've got to buy this stuff and then pay royalties for every time every dear soul watches the thing. I mean, they're worse than McDonald's. The sin of simony, and I wish that were funny, you know. But I don't know what they're going to do when they stand before God one day. All that I know is that if the church continues the way it is now, where we're not following Christ, we're not following the divine program, we're following a stupid bit of money. We plant churches where there are tithes or where people look like they prosper, and then we follow that. But there's not a seeking the will of God. God, what is your strategy for a nation, for a community? What do you want from us in particular as a church? What is on your mind for us? That's challenging. Because if you're Elisha, God will send you to a widow who's got less than nothing. She's got one little bit of oil, one little bit of flour, and God says your salvation, your economic, financial survival lies in that woman's home. Go! And don't tell me you don't have a peace. Just go. Guess what happens? When Elisha steps in there, Christ pitches. And then they start filling swimming pools of olive oil. They start making tons of bread of the same little batch of dough. Incredible things happen. Christ is in the room. Christ is in the building. But I tell you, Christ wants to return to his building. But the key to his return lies in our hearts. And at the end of the day, it amounts to just having an openness to come into relationship with church leadership in terms of divine pattern. Not because we're more special or because we're different. It's got nothing to do with the people. It's got anything to do with the principle. Because when God speaks to leaders and he speaks to Paul and Silas, guess what? He will confirm it to their hearts, but he won't ask them for their peace. He'll just confirm. And in practice, you know how this works? If you battle with peace and your faith isn't there, don't lie against the Holy Spirit. Just be honest. Say, listen, my faith's not there yet. I can't do that. But I'm not going to say God is telling me something different to what he's telling you. I'm not going to dishonor the Holy Spirit. I'm going to exercise moral stewardship. But it's amazing how you get a lot of people who say, I surrender all and I want to go and I will go until we sit down and talk to them about going.
No, that's not right. I see my life, my future. Now I've got 3 Porsches in my future, 80 this and 50 that. And that's how I see my future.
And you know, the fact is God may see that for you too. Just the route there, as we said this morning, is different. You've got to learn to trust him. There's got to be divine order. And so before divine order, there's a divinely ordained relationship that we have within the church of trust that grows over time. And when we anoint you today, it's important that we learn to trust the Christ who's the architect of the church. Because not like you trust me or Carl or Yaku or any of the other leaders, it's like you learn to trust Christ. Same as with the wife in marriage. We can't have weeks and months arguing about whether you're in charge of the family, your husband's the family, or you're equals. Not. We just follow scripture. You submit to your husband, you follow him. And if you have a problem with that, you deal with Christ. Because that's what he said. That's how it works. We don't have long debates about these things. Children in the family too. You remain respectful and obedient to your parents as unto Christ. It's about divine order. And when we submit to divine order, guess what? Christ is present. And a lot of children are discovering that, how God is turning their families around. A lot of women are discovering that for their marriages. As we submit to Christ, Christ becomes present. Acts chapter 6, we're just done. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing and the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pammas, Nicholas from Antioch, convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It was right in the beginning of our ministry in Stellenbosch, and we had a couple of dynamic small group leaders. And in the one group, there was a young man who was an aspirant professional rugby player. He just started, but he had been suffering from injuries, spinal injuries and other injuries, and it caused him to sit out every week on the bench. And in small group, one evening the Holy Spirit came and spoke concerning this young man and gave them a roadmap for him as a sportsman. Those men laid hands on him, spoke it over him, and then they would go to Newlands, the small group, on a Friday evening before the Saturday's game, and they would prayer walk the turf, the rugby field. And they would speak an open door for that young man to play. Because the word that the Lord gave them was that Kubis would move up from the Western Province team to the Professional League to the Stormers team, and from there would make it to the national team, the Springbok team, and from there he'll make it to the World Cup. And at the end of the World Cup, he'll be the best in his position in the whole world, and the world media will say so. The bottom line is it happened exactly as the Spirit said. What was the key to that miracle? Amazing miracles happened. The key was this one. If you want to operate in the grace that God has apportioned for your life and the calling of your life at a particular season in your life, you and I have a choice as to whether we are going to be just Christians who accomplish nothing or commissioned people. Stephen and his friends are called to do something that isn't apostolic. They're just deacons. They're not even elders. It's not spiritual as far as a lot of people are concerned. But guess what? God has an interest in it. He has an apostolic interest in it. So what happens? These young men come and they kneel before the leaders who lay hands on them, speak over them prophetically, and once they commission, powerful things happen. And you know, the rest of the history, Stephen's moment was more than just serving tables. It was about opening the door for the church and the diaspora to go into all the world. He was the first to be persecuted along, and he gave his life willingly because he understood by the Holy Spirit what God was calling him to do, and he did it with joy. But we have too many architects, teachers, cleaners, a lot of people, accountants, who go into the world as Christians, and they mean nothing to nobody. The reason for that is because too many of the people of God are uncommissioned people. We live without a sense of calling. We spend our lives trying to find some purpose, which the Holy Spirit is always ready to speak over us on condition that we're willing to submit to what He says. I, for the life of me, cannot understand how you can be a medical doctor on a Sunday and on Monday commit abortions and be fine with it just because you worship a little salary. I don't get it. I don't understand how you can be a lawyer and have no sense of justice on a Monday, but you have the accuracy of the law at your fingertips, but you've got no moral compass. I don't get it. Where on earth has the Holy Spirit left the room? Where has Scripture become silent? I don't know how a teacher can stand in front of a classroom and not spend hours in the presence of God as to insight and revelation as to what God wants to do. You've got an entire year with the class to impact every child for the kingdom for eternity. You just need one moment of power. One moment. You don't need to nag the life out of them. You just need one moment of the Holy Spirit. And for that, you need a life of readiness as a commissioned person. And then God begins to give you a strategy, begins to give you a plan. But an apostolic church who continues to promote churchianity and not Christianity, it won't die. God loves us too much. But He will spread us like seed. He will send the hardship. He will send the persecution. And I'm not speaking to the church in particular. I'm just speaking universally. 75% of the church on the earth suffers persecution at the moment. 75% of the church has to see how communism thrives and our Islam thrives and our Buddhism thrives and how everybody comes against us. While Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, we may look like sheep to the slaughter, but God's vision for us is that we be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And that's what makes the book of Acts so powerful, because it's a church of power. And if they were just to submit to the Great Commission, they would have taken that power into the whole world. They would have taken nations captive. Instead, they decided to stay in the comfort zone and do a Jewish holy huddle. God wasn't going to stand for that. So I've got a lot to say still, but I want us to stand tonight. And I want us to come to the Lord, before the Lord, for just a couple of moments. And this is really what I've come to Namibia for. And I know you're not hundreds and thousands of people. You're just a handful of people. But you know something? Christ needed 12 guys who got this. That's all he came to do. And you know, to underline this fact, they weren't saved, they weren't baptized, they weren't spiritual, and he called them apostles. Because Christ, from the word go, understood where he was going to. He wanted to establish an apostolic culture. And when there's an apostolic culture, obviously we'll plant churches. But when there's an apostolic culture, we'll change communities, we'll change families, we'll change nations. Because of the presence of Christ. Is God's express will and purpose for the last days in which we are to bring the sharpest minds that the world has at the moment into the body of Jesus Christ. God wants to bring the most broken people into church and turn them around. You know why God wants to do that? Because he's glorious and he's so keen to show the world his glory. To show the world that he can do what nobody can or would. He wants to do it just because he can. He wants to take the biggest nobodies. He wants to take an illegitimate child born in a cow shed and make him greater than any king or ruler this world has ever seen, because that brings glory to him. Incarnational principles still hold. God is the God of the nobody. We can't embrace an apostolic culture. We persist on being somebody who's with nothing, with the will, with the desire, with the agenda that God. God can't work with somebody. You can listen to American television and have 20,000 preachers tell you how you're actually a wonderful somebody. It's fine, but God will lead the building. Because he doesn't do somebody. He only does nobody. I had a moment many years ago, and I met the duomini of the local student church. And, you know, they weren't happy with having us in town. At least when we met, we'd be courteous to each other, very cordial. And I had a chat to this man just months or a year before his retirement. He's an older man. We had a nice chat about golf and this and that. And we walked our separate ways. I remember standing still for a moment and having to work through the thought of, when I get that old, am I still going to be stuck in this little town? Is this really what my life is going to amount to? And the thought shook. And I went home and I prayed about it, I wrestled through it, until I came to the peace of Gethsemane. And I said, Lord, if that is what you're calling on my life and mine to, staying in Stellenbosch and dying there. I've had people come to me over the years and they've got great plans for the city and for the country and for the Western Coast. Then I've got a standard question for them. I say, share your 5-year plan with me. When they're done, I say to them, well, that's all you'll have, a 5-year plan, but you'll never have God. But he doesn't do 5-year plans and 10-year plans. He doesn't do your plans. Or my plans. Then I normally send these very offended young people away to go and seek the will of God. And when they find them, come back and talk to me again about some vision of that. They never come back. And they normally don't stay around in ministry for very long either. Once they've been confronted with the truth, because I spoke the truth to them about it. We are only here today because at one stage the church was apostolic. One stage in South Africa. I'm the product of people who came from Wales, missionaries from Wales, from Canada, from America. When I was a little guy, I'd go to church there 6, 7, 8 times a week, listen to them speak on holiness. You know, they people came to Africa and gave their lives for us in the poor community that nobody would come. There wasn't any tithe. They ministered to us as best they could. And I learned so much of the Bible as a little guy. Homiletics and hermeneutic stuff that you've never heard of before. They were faithful. There are little mission stations all over Africa. At the moment, in South Africa, if you go into rural areas and you talk to people about Christ, their generations have not heard Christ in their lives. Because since the Moravians left and the Rhenish left and the Methodists left and the Charismatics came and pursued their peace, there are great revivals that happen in little pockets and make great churches and rich pastors, and the world is going to hell. And everybody talks a lot of talk, but there's no power of God. Because Christ is waiting for us to open the door so he can come back to his church. But it starts with hearts. So I have no idea what God has purposed for you as an individual. But you know something, he knows. And the Holy Spirit wants to reveal it, and he will reveal it. Maybe just one more story, just to illustrate the resignation. It was 1994. It was the week in which the National Party was going to hand over power to the ANC, and a lot of people had been clamoring from the church to go into the parliamentary precinct to pray there. And then I got a phone call from a friend of mine whom I'd led to the Lord years before. He was a street person, an alcoholic on the streets. But he was in the ministry now, and he had a woman in his ministry who was an illiterate woman. She'd never talked to me. She wouldn't talk to me. She's too shy. She prays for me every day. She's married to her husband, an abusive man who beats her up whenever she comes to church. There's one day to come to church, but she comes all the same. She goes home, gets a beating. She telephoned my friend Nathan. And he had to take a pen and write down the message. And the message was that I should go on the day of the exchange, go to the House of Parliament and do a lot of prophetic actions there and pray and intercede there. Also going to the office of the state president to speak the peace of God over this nation. And Nathan relayed the message to me, and I understood it because I'd worked as a journalist for years. And at the end, Nathan says, "Fred, I just want you to understand one thing. This woman didn't understand anything of what she told me. She doesn't know what Parliament means. She doesn't know what the National Party means or the ANC. She's never heard of these things. She's an illiterate woman. She doesn't read the newspaper, doesn't listen to the news. She lives in her own little world. She washes floors for a living. She scrubs floors. So, Fred, I want you to know this is of the Lord." So I put the phone down, highly offended. I said, "God, you know, if you wanted me to do this, couldn't you just tell me yourself?" And God showed me something about such a rotten pride in my heart and about such a lack of understanding of the ways of God. And God had to use me because he'd been setting me up. So while I was working there, doing a lot of intercessions, laying hands on the doors of those people who were at the hours. And God had to get the message to me, but get around my pride. So as to use the simple woman. But the point I'm making to us is there's a very, very deep root of spiritual pride and vanity that is the biggest enemy of an apostolic culture. It means that when God speaks, especially if he speaks to your leaders, if you're little Samuel and Eli talks to you and he's not such a hot high priest, just do what he says. Next time God speaks, he says, "God, I'm your servant, speak, listen." And tonight I'm going to pray that God would give us the resigned heart that goes with an apostolic culture and is ready to receive an apostolic anointing, apostolic grace. Now, I want to say this by the Holy Spirit, that the things that God will be doing in the next little while through the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the next 7 years or so, is going to be stuff that the church up to now have not been able to dream of or even think of. And God doesn't want more praying, more fasting. He doesn't want any of that stuff. He doesn't need anything from us except just a resignation to His will. Where we don't presume to know what to pray, what to petition for, what to ask for, or what to say. Except God, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. In my life and through my life. Here on earth as it is in heaven. And pray until the Holy Spirit gives you revelation of its truth in your heart. Leaving God free to intervene, to begin to move. Where we let go, so God can do what He wants to do. Let's pray. And as I finish praying, as James and then just begin to minister, if God is speaking to you about just taking that step, that scary step of letting your future go, God, does it involve a man? Does it involve a woman? Does it involve security? Does it involve safety? Just let it go. Just come and give it to God. And watch God light the fire that you haven't had before. Out of Muslim teaching standard 9, Mr. Davis. And they used to help at several teachers. I was at school filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had three staff meetings with me on a chair in the middle because they were going to sort me out. Every time God would come and just give me things to confound me. I remember Mr. Davis standing up and says, you will never survive. You're a hothead. You're running on all cylinders, and you're going to burn out. And I'll eat up my hat 5 years from now. And I'm trusting God that before I die, I'm going to meet Mr. Davis and give him a hat with some butter on, maybe margarine. Then, Mr. Davis, I think you'd better start eating because I'm worse now than the guy you knew. Because the fire that was offending you wasn't a human fire. It's not a human fire. It's one lit by the Spirit of God that'll burn into eternity. It's the only thing I'm going to take to the throne of God. As a high priest, I'm going to take the fire that the Spirit lit in my heart. The fire that sent Christ into the world. It's God's only Son. That same fire that is sending me as a son. He wants to send you. Father, in the name of Jesus, as Dirk and I were sharing last night, Lord, about the tsunamis that is about to be unleashed upon nations and earthquakes that will devastate cities. About the natural disaster that has begun to destroy the globe until just a third is left of mankind and human life on this planet as we've come to the beginning of the time of sorrows. And at the same time, Father, You have promised me, You've promised many that before You come, You will release the Spirit of Elijah upon Your people that brings the heavy rains, the rains of grace, the rains of healing, the rains of power, the rains of purification, the rain that is mingled with fire. And God, we're living in days that if You don't release that, Father God, we will be destroyed along with unredeemed mankind. Father, where we're standing, our crisis and our challenge is that we don't even understand how desperate the times are, how desperate our plight is, how Your frustration wells up when You see the fullness of time approaching. Well, Your purpose, which cannot be averted, will come to pass. And Father, where history has nothing to do with our pain and our inconvenience, but everything to do with Your holy word spoken in ages past, which has to come to pass for this age. This age has to come to a close. All reality as we know it has to get rolled up like a scroll and then burnt up. And Father, we have this little window of time in which you will fulfill every word spoken by the prophets concerning your church. And the Spirit of God will come upon us. We will gather up our cloaks and we will run faster than the chariots of the evil kings of this earth. You will bless us with an unprecedented momentum like we've never seen. You'll break every chain and deliver us of every human constraint and frustration that keeps us bound and disempowered and blind and dumb. And Father, you will give us utterance. And Father God, you will partner with the church that will never be tempted to share your glory. We'll never want to manipulate. We'll never want to control that which was never ours to own. The church that has become the suffering servant. Suffering not because the evil one has the better of us or evil has the better of us, but suffering the pain of Gethsemane, where we're fought the fight like Christ, even unto the blood pouring out of his pores, that says, God, not my will, not my peace, your will and your peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. God, we receive an anointing from you tonight to forsake every false security, every false peace, every presumption, for the joy of knowing your Father. Your Son promised us that in this world, because he came, because he died, because he resurrected, because he ascended, we will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. We will know your perfect will. You will give us the power to sync with your divine program, and we will operate in divine order. So the stewards of this world, the Ananias and Sapphiras, will have no more room in your body. And there'll be no frustration of your purpose. And nobody will steal from you any longer. Because the silver is yours and the gold is yours. And the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. But your house in which you're present will be empowered to fulfill everything that you've called it to fulfill. And Father, I know that you'll give us the edge in technology in these last days. And the brightest minds will gather to your Son, to your purpose, and bow the knee, as in the days of Daniel and his friends. And not only will they be equipped in the natural and intellectually, but in the spirit, like Daniel. And Father, even in Namibia, it'll start in remote places. The reports will come in of interaction with angels, angelic visitation, angelic messengers, meeting with people, changing lives. And Father, we just want to say to you today that as your church, we welcome the Holy Ones to confirm your word. And therefore, we are opening up our hearts, our lives, our minds to embrace your word. Send your word to heal us. Send your word to save us. Send your word to deliver us. And Father, we walk away from the desire and the pressure to build a big church, to save the world, to win the world. But we bow to you and your desire to save the world, to win the world. Because you can and you will. All that we're saying today is, Father, in the name of Jesus, let us be part of what you're doing. Let us be part of what you're going to do. Only you can do it. Only you can save Namibia. Only you can save South Africa. Only you can save the nations. Only you can save our cities. Only you can save our families. Only you can redeem our cultures. Only you. Only you. God, we can't avert any of the disaster that the powers of darkness are planning. But you can. And so, God, I pray that at this time you would bring us, gather us together in the garden. Let us come alone and come together. In Jesus' name.